We hope you enjoyed this teaching from Christchurch Birmingham. More teaching can be found at www.christchurchbirmingham.org.
Thank you. I'm very excited this morning because I get to start us in a new series this morning as we build up to Easter. And over the next 4 weeks, we'll be unpacking the Easter story, the most powerful, transforming moment in the history of humankind. And we have to believe that. You know, it underpins everything about who we are and what we believe as Christians. And for many of us, we might have grown up maybe hearing some of the stories, or at school you might have sung some of the songs that relate to the stories around Easter. I know I did at school. I wasn't a Christian, but we did sing like hymns and stuff at school, and we did all the stories around Easter, and we decorated eggs, and we talked about the tomb and the moving of the rocks and stuff. And to be honest, I didn't get it all, but I knew the stories a little bit because of the history of the stuff that the schools used to do. I don't know if schools do it as much now. I think some do, but these stories are just so significant. But I think with us doing them in general, sometimes what can happen is we can lose some of the gravity of what we're talking about. It becomes just commonplace. We talk about it like it, and the significance of it can sometimes diminish a little bit. And we forget that this moment in history is going to transform everything. This is on a global scale. This is on a cosmic scale. Stuff is about to change. This is significant. And we can forget that if we just begin just to treat them just like stories. We just celebrate Easter when Easter comes. It's not what it's about. We need to remember this underpins who we are. If we don't understand what it means for Christ to be crucified and resurrected, then we don't really understand what it means to be followers of Jesus. And it's exciting that I get to start this today. And today we're going to be looking at the precursor to the crucifixion and resurrection as Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this is a significant moment in the final week before Christ would be crucified. So let's just read these verses together now. They'll come on the screen behind. But if you have your Bibles, please feel free to read along. And it's in John 12:12 to 19. It says this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Yeah, Father God, I just pray this morning as we look in exploring these verses that you would open our hearts to receive your word. You would open our hearts to receive the good news that comes with this Easter story, with this moment in history where Christ enters Jerusalem as king. I pray that we would receive your message this morning, that we would be open to you changing and transforming us. In Jesus' name. So at the beginning of this passage, we find a time reference, because it says right at the start, the next day. So for context, we might just want to quickly ask, well, what happened the day before? Well, that was the day where Mary anointed and poured oil upon Jesus' feet. And then Judas gets indignant and angry, and he says, "This oil and this is worth so much money, you could have sold it and provided it to the poor." And Jesus rebukes him. He says, "No." He says, "You'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me with you." And in this moment, Jesus is foreshadowing his death. And this is the context in which we see Christ entering into Jerusalem. So we're in this day, and so this is the time now the crowd has gathered at the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem. And this is one of the three great Jewish festivals. And the Passover is where the Jewish people would celebrate being liberated from slavery under the Egyptians as God in Exodus delivers them out into the promise to move to the promised land. And the Jewish people were celebrating this time. And every man was commanded to leave their homes and come from all over Israel to a single place, to Jerusalem. So there were huge crowds, multitudes of people flowing into the city. And during a census taken about 10 years after Jesus' life, the census said that the number of sacrificial lambs slaughtered in the Passover time in Jerusalem was around 260,000. So a little over a quarter of a million of lamb sacrifices. Now, kind of some of the concordances and some of the theologians say that Jewish custom, one lamb would often be slaughtered, would all be offered up for around 10 people. So we might see here as many as 2 million people gathering to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now you can imagine what that would have been like for the Romans. They're here trying to dominate, and they're lording over the Jewish people. They rule over them, and they're going to try to keep peace. Now, this is an image. I thought it was a good image. Who saw the Queen's funeral on TV? Yeah. It was a massively significant moment. And they estimate around 1 million people went to London. 1 million. So at this moment in Jerusalem, there was potentially double that amount of people. And if you saw on the screens how filled London was, that gives you an idea of how full Jerusalem would be. And Jerusalem, like, I'm not sure in size-wise how it would gravitate towards London, but this place would have been packed. This wasn't a small thing. And you can just see here, just this procession, and even just that looks like a huge multitude of people. This was a significant moment. It was big. There's a lot going on right now. And in this huge, like, kind of group of people, a small group is coming from Bethany. Jesus and his followers are converging into that mass of people arriving in Jerusalem. And the word is spreading around about Jesus and raising Lazarus from the dead. People are starting to go, did you hear? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This was a big thing. Like, who can raise people from the dead? Who has the power and authority to do this? And they would have heard all about the other miracles and the things Jesus had been doing across his ministry. We remember Jesus' ministry was around 3 years. This was the last week. So they'd heard about the other miracles Jesus had done. They had heard about the healings of the lepers, of the people. All these things had happened. The healing of the woman. This stuff had gone on, and people would have known. They'd have talked. And the triumphal entry in a humanly speaking, is probably a high point. See, Jesus in this moment is acknowledged as king, not just to a few people, but to a whole mass of Jewish people who were in Jerusalem at the time. And never before or never again in his ministry would there be such a support for him in that 3 years that he was on, you know, that 3 years he ministered. In fact, this is a key moment sealing Jesus' fate in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. We read at the end of that verse, they're starting to look and say, he's gathering people to him. We've got to do something about this. This is getting out of hand. So we know, as if you're a believer here this morning, then we know that this isn't really the ultimate moment, is it? This is a precursor to the ultimate moment for us. See, the high point for Jesus, as we know, is him, his death and resurrection. But this is a really significant moment because Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of a prophecy that was made by Zechariah about a humble king mounted on a donkey. And in the grander scheme of things, like we say, it's not the high point, but it's significant. You know, I saw this image, you should check it out. I didn't put it on my slides, but if you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament of the Messiah, the messianic prophecies they call them, like, are the prophecies of that their Messiah would come. And then you look at the New Testament, it looks like a rainbow, and you can see all the prophecies that were filled by Jesus, from the old to the new, and it makes this beautiful kind of like rainbow-shaped kind of arc, and it's hundreds, you realize Christ, everything he did, every moment of his life, was fulfilling these prophecies that had been spoken thousands of years before, like that he was fulfilling everything that the Jewish people had prepared for when they were saying the Messiah would come. Check it out. It's like you can see it on the Google. Just Google it. It's great. So the triumphal entry connects up the most important events from the beginning event in Jerusalem up to the crucifixion and resurrection 3 days later. And coming to Jerusalem, what do we see? We see that Jesus comes willingly. He's just told us in the previous chapter, like when he was in Bethany, he knew he was going to die. but he enters Jerusalem willingly, coming, willingly laying down his life for his people. He knows he's going to his death. He knows what's to come. So today I want to look at 3 points just in particular about these passages. So first, I want to explain the passage a little bit and explain some of the history behind it and in it. See, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey with palm branches being scattered at him. And there's much in Hebrew and the Jewish world that for us would be foreign. We don't understand it because it's not, we don't live in that time. We don't always understand it. We view things through our own lens of the culture we exist in. So it's important when we're reading scripture that we go back and understand what is it that we're actually talking about. Let's get to the crux of why this is important. Why is there a donkey in the story? Why is there palm branches? What are these about? Why are they important? Because they're not accidental or minor in this story. They're actually very symbolically important. The significance of them is in the symbolism of what they represent. So for one, Christ riding on the donkey, as we said, is that fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah found in them verses where it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." But what does this donkey symbolize to us? What does it mean? You know, for us, a donkey's a donkey. It's just an animal, isn't it? It doesn't really mean much. They're very cute and they look great, but they're just donkeys. You see, in the culture that Christ lived in, horses were used in warfare. Donkeys were a peacetime animal. You don't have battle donkeys. Like, it was war horses. Donkeys were a symbolism of they were the ones that would carry resources, and they would be the ones that, you know, for agriculture would be, so they were about peace times. They weren't battle kind of things, they were peace. So this donkey represents that Christ comes and enters the city, not as a conqueror, but as the Prince of Peace, as the King of Peace. Now you could imagine, obviously contrast that with maybe someone entering the city on a war horse, armoured up, you know, swords coming in, battling in. That would be intimidating. You could imagine the fear that would cause. And I think, we guess a more modern equivalent we could look at is when you think about in World War II, the Allied forces, when they liberated places like France, and they went into Paris and stuff. And that's what maybe more modern equivalent we would imagine. And the Jewish people were the same, and the people of the time would have been the same. Well, when someone comes to liberate, they don't come on a donkey, they come in power. Like, when have you ever seen a revolution or a change in history where the person arrives to liberate on a donkey? No, they come in power, in authority. They come with armies. You know, if anyone's seen the images as when the Allied forces went into Germany, it was intimidating. There was thousands of soldiers, tanks, artilleries. It wasn't something people would have been like, whoa, this is significant, it's big. Christ arrives on a donkey. Consider that contrast of this slow-moving donkey, not even fully grown, but actually a colt, a younger donkey. And in this, Jesus is showing us his humility. He comes as a king of peace. What leader would submit themselves to such weakness? See, in the ancient times, showing weakness would only encourage other people to rise up against your claim of kingship. It would only encourage others to go, well, this is a joke. Like, can you imagine the Romans? Oh, we're so intimidated. Here he comes on his donkey. They had legions and legions of soldiers. If you've ever seen, like, you only have to watch some of the films from them times to see how intimidating the Roman armies were. Here Christ comes on a donkey. You see, God's kingdom is not to be associated with the splendor, the wealth and power of the world. God turns things upside down, doesn't he? See, for the Jews, they were preparing for a Messiah who would come and liberate them from Roman rule. So let's remember, what are they celebrating right now? Passover. They're celebrating the very thing of being removed out of slavery and liberated and freed from the oppression of the Egyptians. And God did that. If we go into Exodus, we can see God did that through power and might and through the miraculous. You know, you only have to read in Exodus when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, you need to release God's people or else. God's going to do some stuff and it ain't going to be nice. And we see the plagues of locusts, we see the Nile turn to blood, and then ultimately we see the firstborns of Egypt being taken. Surely the Messiah would come in that manner. But here Jesus is entering the city in peace and humility. Because ultimately Jesus' kingship and authority can't be measured by the world's standards and the world's way of looking at things. And in that moment, even in his humbleness, even in this moment, arriving on a donkey, people's eyes were open to the truth that this was the king, their Messiah had come. So what about these palm branches? What was the point of them? They must have some significance. We've got this king around, you know, this king. See, the palm branches are mentioned in Psalm 92, verse 12. It says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. See, the Bible uses the palm tree as a symbol of righteousness for the people of God, the symbol of righteousness that might have been implied to them based on their response, you know, as they did that. So it was this moment, like you could say, righteousness was attributed to them because in that moment they recognized the right response. This is the king. Lay down these branches. We recognize him. But it's also thought the palm branches are used to welcome a new king. See, in biblical history, we can see that these things were done centuries before Jesus. And a great theologian, John Calvin, says that the palm was the emblem of victory and peace among the ancients, and a token of gladness and rejoicing at receiving a new king. So here we have this context in these verses. We have, you know, the palm branches being laid before, representing that the king has arrived. But not a normal king, not a king who comes with power and lord, and not on a war horse, not ready for battle, but arrives on a donkey, representing that he's the king of peace. So let's just jump into that prophecy now a little bit, because I think it's really important. It underpins a massive, the kind of the point of what we're getting at on this in these scriptures. See, John tells us right on the outset, doesn't he, that the prophecy is being fulfilled, because he says, as it is written. As it is written, he was referring to something that had come before, something in the Old Testament. And that was the passages from the prophet Zechariah. It says, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So we know from that symbolic meaning, as we've just talked about, the meaning of the palm leaves and the donkey, that they're not to be afraid, because the king is coming on a donkey. He's a peaceful king. He's not one of these conquering kings coming on a war horse, ready for battle, in that way, like the world would understand. But there's something else in the, if you go back into Zechariah, there's something else that there's in the prophecy that's a little bit more, which I think really helps us understand it to a little bit more as well. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is a new element that we didn't see in the passage in John. John doesn't reference that part of the scripture for Zechariah, does he? But it really helps us make sense, further sense of what is happening as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And I think this is another time when I said earlier we need to go back to the context, because sometimes the apostles would think some things for them would have been implicit. If you were Jewish, you would know these things. Well, we're not from that tradition, so we have to be clear. We have to go back and look, because sometimes we miss really important stuff. Righteous and having salvation is he. So let's go back to those verses. And in John, what were they shouting? So it says in verse 13, it says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So many of us may know that the New Testament was originally written in Greek and the Old Testament was first written in Hebrew. So whenever the word Hosanna occurs in the New Testament, does anyone know what the Greek word is? Hosanna. It's the same word. All the English translators did was use English letters to spell out what the Greek was. I was like, oh, that's because normally it's a word that I can't pronounce. I can pronounce this one because they've just written it in a way it just mirrors English. But if you look in the Greek dictionary to find what it means, what you might find is it's not really originally a Greek word. It was a Hebrew word. And what did the Greek scholars do? They did exactly what we did. They used Greek lettering to make it sound like the Hebrew word. So they did the exact same thing. So the original Hebrew phrase was hoshiana, which is just slightly different, but it's the same word. Basically, we did what the Greeks did when they translated the word from Hebrew. So they did the same thing. And that phrase is only found in one place in the whole of the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 25. And it means, save, please. Save. It's about being saved. Save, please. And that verse says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. It's a cry to God for help. Like when somebody falls into water before you can swim, you come out, don't you, and you shout. What's the first thing you start to shout? Help me, save me, save me. Hoshiana, Hoshiana, save me. But something happened with this phrase over time. See, the phrase Hoshiana and the meaning changed over years. In the psalm, it was like immediately followed by the exclamation. So in verse 26, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's followed straight away by answering it. So it's like, oh, help me. Oh, the person saving me is here. So it kind of changed it over time. It immediately changed it. So it kind of become, it changed the way Hoshiana was an answer. The answer was there almost before it come out the psalmist's mouth. And over the centuries, the phrase was then stopped being kind of a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews. Instead, it became more of a shout of hope and exaltation. And it used to mean save, please, but it gradually came to mean salvation. Salvation has come. It used to be what you would say when you fell in deep water, save me, help me. But then it became more of what you would say when you came up and you can see the lifeguard coming to save you already. Salvation arrives. Ah, they're here, I'm safe. And it's that bubbling over of a heart that sees hope and joy of salvation, and you just can't keep it in. So Hosanna now, in the way we express it, means like almost like, hooray, kind of like, yes, salvation is here. It's coming. We've got salvation. It's kind of, it's not save me anymore. It's salvation has come. It's here. And that something more is the note, the king has salvation and he's bringing salvation. So when John was expressing this, it's such a powerful moment. I think the people in the Jewish people would have understood when they read John's letter. Oh, Hosanna. Ah, that's Psalm 118. That's one of the Psalms of David. Or that's, they would have known. We might not have known that. Like, I'll be honest, like, when you're preparing for a preach, you read and you learn probably as much as you're about to share. So no one stands up here being the perfect article of, I know all of this. I've been learning, I learn as I explore as well. And it's like, wow, context is so important, isn't it? Such a powerful moment when the people recognize the king has come and he's brought salvation. The people are shouting, basically shouting Psalm 118. And John doesn't really mention it in that situation because in his mind, he probably understood that the Jewish people would have known that's what, oh, they're calling out. And that's another reason not to fear, but to rejoice. See, the Old Testament judges and saviors saved people from foreign oppressors. That's what the Jewish people expected. But Jesus was bringing salvation in a new way. He was bringing salvation from sin. And it wasn't at this time, it was a long time. The Roman rule lasted centuries after Christ. But our enemy, sin and death, were defeated by Christ on the cross. See, again, the Jewish people, they had this understanding that the Messiah would come and liberate them from the being under the Roman rule. But God's plan was so much bigger. God's saying, think bigger. God, please just save us from the Roman rule. Take us out from under their oppression. That would be amazing. Please, God, think bigger. Okay, can we have one? Let's be a nation under God. Free us from the Roman rule. We'll be one nation under God. He's like, think bigger. What's bigger than that? See, there was an issue that the Jewish people, they were thinking small. Their idea of salvation was just being removed from under the oppression of the Romans. God could see our issue wasn't about being under the oppression of the Romans. It wasn't about human oppression. We were under the oppression of sin and death. And we couldn't be free of that. We had no way to be free of that. So God's like saying, come on, think bigger. You just want to be free from that. That's minor. what I want to do is so much bigger. I'm going to free you from sin and death. I'm going to make a way for you to be saved, to be reconciled back to me, to be back in relationship with me. No need for sacrifice, no need for all these traditions. I'm talking about relationship. I'm talking about salvation from your sin. I'm talking about eternity. Yeah. Think bigger. I don't know about you guys, I think I sometimes think a little bit small. Like I think often we read things about the Jewish culture and we often think, oh, well, I wouldn't have made that same mistake. We would. We probably would. We do it all the time, don't we? Sometimes I don't think big enough. I'm trying to sell my house and I'm worried about money. God's saying, think bigger. Yes. Me and Sarah couldn't have children. We didn't think we could have kids. God's saying, think bigger. Yeah. Anything is possible through God, and sometimes we just have to accept that. We need to think bigger. We need to begin to have a lens that reflects God's lens for stuff. Yes. How can we see all these people in Birmingham saved? God says, think bigger. Yes. Because we can't, but we have a God who can. Yeah. And he's made the way through Christ for us to see this. So we should rejoice. You know, if I'd have, like, I think back to my testimony, and I think when I was growing up, I didn't grow up in a Christian family, and I grew up in, like, in a typical estate lad, and we had a lot of issues in the family, and there was things going on, my drug use in my family and things like that. And I think, well, I remember being a teenager, and I'd often think things like, oh, if God could just remove me out of this situation. But his plan for our lives is so much bigger than the context in which we find ourselves. You see, what Jesus is doing through this moment and coming as king and reminding us what he's doing is he's saying, you know what? Don't matter if you're under the oppression of people. Do you know, if you're a Christian, you will face oppression. You will face challenge. You will face suffering. What Christ brings us and what he gives to us means that we can live in that because we can think bigger. Yeah. We can see God's salvation is so much more than being lifted out of a difficult situation. If we could live every day under oppression, there are Christians in this world. We know Christians around the world who live every day under oppression, and that will be their story till the day they go to be with Jesus. Think bigger. They can be there because who do they have? The advocate. They have Christ with them. They are free from sin and death. Which is why I believe that this first bit in the book, in this verse, it starts with the term fear not. So I want to end on this point. See, fear not, I believe in that when it's the prophecy and from Zechariah about the king arriving, isn't just for then, it wasn't just for the Jews of the time, it's for us, it's for all believers, for all time, for all history, from now until eternity, until we go to be with Jesus, till Christ returns in power. Fear not. And I want that to be the takeaway for us today. Fear not, because we have a Prince of Peace who's come to save us. We have a God who's come as King to save us from our sin and from death. And I don't know your situation. I don't know what you're going through. But I do know who Jesus is. And I know what he teaches and promises us. See, when Jesus sends us to Jerusalem with the fulfillment of that prophecy, fear not, he does it knowing that his end is approaching. He knows what is to come. He knows what must happen to make the way for us back to God. He knows lots of this stuff is temporary. It's fleeting. It'll go away. He knows the Roman Empire will fall. Nations and powers will come and go. But he knows his reign and his kingship will last for eternity. And so while we have turmoil and it'll occur, we have a message that says, fear not. For the Lord is with you. Fear not, for the greater kingdom is coming and is already here. Fear not, for you have an advocate in Christ Jesus. Let's read that last bit again. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Your king is coming, sitting on a young donkey, coming with salvation. Now, as I prepared today, I felt that God kind of put on my heart. I think many of us live with fear. Like if you're, and it's a natural human position. God knows that we live with fear. He knows that that's, for many of us, that will be things we go in cycles of having fear of various things happening in our life. It could be fear around your workplace. It could be fear about not being good enough. It can be fear about lots of things like finances, whatever it is. Because we're human and God knows that. But We can fear not because we know who our King is. We know who our Savior is. And I just want to, for those who are living in fear, I just feel that there's a place to respond today, to come back to Jesus and ask him to take that. And it might be that you haven't even made a commitment and you're hearing this thing about this Savior coming and you're like, I've never even thought about Christ coming to save me. And I think that if that's you and you haven't responded to the good news that Jesus has made a way for you to be in relationship with him, then I would love to pray with you, or it could be any of the guys at the front, if you come with someone, find someone that we all look pretty trustworthy. Find someone to pray with this morning. So yeah, can we get the band back up? Is that okay? So let's respond. Can we all stand? Is that okay? Do people feel if you're able? If you feel that resonates with you and that you are living with fear in any area of your life, we'd love to pray with you. And this might cause fear to say, can you raise your hand? If you can't do that, that's fine. Just let someone know that you've come with that you would like to be prayed for. But if you feel you can, why not just raise your hand now if you'd like to be prayed for? If you are living with fear and you'd like to be free of that, you'd like Christ to come and free you of that, let's just raise your hand now. Otherwise, just find someone that you trust and you know and ask them to pray with you about it. And if you haven't even thought about saying, do you know what, I want to give my life to follow this Jesus, this King who comes to save, this King who comes a peaceful King who comes to save, then we'd love to pray with you that. Please, you know, maybe come and speak to us at the front. That'd be great. So let's respond in worship. And if you do need prayer, please do put your hand up or find somebody.